Okay, we're going to be in the Gospels tonight. If you have your Bible, you might want to open it up to the Gospel of Mark, which is the second book in the New Testament. And last week we finally identified the promised one that we've all been waiting for as Jesus, the one who was born in Nazareth. And we looked a little bit about some of his early life, and we saw some of the things, some of the prophecies that were fulfilled in his life, at least in the early going. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to focus in more on who this Jesus Christ is. We're going to look at his ministry. And his ministry lasted for only about 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. He turned 30 years of age. Up until that time, as far as we can tell, he worked for his father as some sort of a blue-collar type job. We might say he was a carpenter or maybe some sort of a... he worked for his father, yes. He worked for his stepfather, Joseph. Thank you, I was corrected on that. Worked in a blue trade or a construction type job. Wasn't a glorious, glamorous type job. And then when he turned 30 years of age, he began his ministry, and it lasted only about 3 years. He didn't do extensive traveling. He didn't go very far. He never really went out of his home country. And if he did, he only went to the little edges of that area. So he didn't travel too much further than the area that he was in. And as I said, we're going to look at his ministry, what he did in those 3, maybe 3.5 years. And we're going to divide up his ministry into two areas: what he did and what he taught. So we're going to look at, first of all, the things that he did in his life, and then we're going to look at what did he teach? What kind of things did he say? And remember that we're going to be looking through the Gospels tonight. The word gospel means good news, and so we're going to be looking at the good news as Mark recorded it. We're going to spend about half of our time tonight in Mark's Gospel. And we're going to start in chapter 1. And also please remember that when we go back and forth a little bit between Gospel to Gospel, we're not contradicting. It's just because that every writer didn't record every single event. And that's why we have to go back and forth in a few cases. So let's start in Mark chapter 1, and we want to begin in verse 14. And if you have one of my Bibles, like the red edition here, that's on page 744. If you don't have a red Bible, then you'll have to find the page yourself. But Mark chapter 1, and beginning at verse 14, it says, "After John was put in prison," I need to identify who John is. This is a man who was a relative of Jesus, an earthly relative of Jesus. He was described as John the Baptist, and he was a prophet, and he was one who was actually telling the people that Jesus was coming, that he was close, he was very near, and that he went around and told people, the promised one is coming, he's coming. It's just going to be a matter of a short time, and he's going to show up, so you need to get ready. And that's who John was. Well, John was put in prison. And he was put in prison because he got in trouble with some authorities. The authorities did not like what he was saying, and they arrested him. Actually, it was an illegal arrest. So he was not a troublemaker, but he was saying the truth about some of the leaders, and the leaders did not like what he was saying, and so he was put in prison. But anyway, it was after the fact that John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And remember, good news means gospel. So see, here Jesus is identifying himself as the good news. The word repent here, you might be wondering, what in the world does that word mean? I don't hear that much on the TV. What does the word repent mean? The word repent means to change your thinking, to change your mind, or possibly to change your attitude. And if people truly change their mind about things, that will generally show up in their behavior. If I give you an example, if someone goes to the store and you see a some item on the shelf and you watch a TV commercial and something, the TV commercial gives you a bad feeling about this product, well, chances are you're not going to buy that product. But if you have a friend that comes along and buys that product and says, oh yeah, this is the best stuff, man, it's, you know, well, see, then you hear that, you change your mind, chances are you're going to buy that product on the advice of your friend. So when you change your mind, usually there is a change in the way persons think, the way persons behave, their attitudes begin to change. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, change your mind, change your attitude, and believe the good news. He says, the kingdom of God is near. So he's saying something dramatic is very close, very near. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Notice, they were fishermen. They were fishing for fish. Jesus says, I'll teach you how to fish not for fish, but I'll teach you how to fish for men. In verse 19, when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. What we see Jesus doing here is he's gathering a group of men who are going to be his followers. And they are most commonly called disciples. And the word disciple just means someone who learns or someone who follows. And so we see that Jesus now is going to have some eyewitnesses. He's getting eyewitnesses together, people who are going to follow him, people that he can teach, that he can explain these things, so that when Jesus is not on the earth anymore, he will have people to carry on the ideas and efforts and the goals that Jesus had on earth. These men are going to keep that legacy going. Altogether, we see that he calls four men here, but altogether he had a total of 12 disciples. And if you're interested, they can be found in Mark chapter 3. We don't have time to identify them by name tonight, but we're reading this part to show you that he did have 12 men who were his eyewitnesses, who were his followers, so that not too many people could, you know, claim that he didn't do many of the things that he did. Well, let's keep reading down in verse 21. It says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, that was that, remember the day of rest that we saw before in a few lessons back, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. A synagogue was like their Jewish house of worship. And so Jesus goes in there and he begins to teach. In verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. In other words, they began to see that when Jesus said something, it made sense. It sounded like he was speaking from a position of knowledge and not as someone who was kind of guessing and not too sure. Jesus spoke with authority, it says. In verse 23, then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now this is a man who is possessed with an evil spirit. And even the evil spirit says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now that phrase, the Holy One of God, is really a translation or means the same thing as Christ, Jesus Christ. It also means the Promised One. And isn't it interesting that even the evil spirits, the enemies of Jesus, identify for us who Jesus is. He's the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Promised One. Well, in verse 25, Jesus didn't take too kindly to the evil spirit talking to him. And so he says, be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. This was something they'd not seen before. And so news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. New things were happening. Jesus shows up on the scene, and all of a sudden, things are happening that they had never seen before. All right, now in the same chapter, let's go to verse 40. Mark chapter 1, over at verse 40, we'll see something else that Jesus did, what he has the ability or the power over. In verse 40, it says, "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, does anybody know what leprosy is? Anybody know what leprosy is? Well, we have some strange looks on our faces tonight. What is leprosy? Leprosy is a disease of the skin. And it actually, yes, somebody's, oh, okay, now we know. It usually starts on your fingertips or on your nose or on your lips or on your ears or your toes. And it actually, the skin just begins to dry up and rot away. And it's very painful. And your fingers get real stubby. They just kind of, you know, disintegrate. And it's very painful. The nerves, actually, you can feel the you have raw nerve endings here. You bang your hands like, oh, you know, and it really hurts. And it gets very disfiguring. I mean, people lose their nose and their lips and their ears, and eventually it will kill you. In the advanced stages, you can lose a whole arm and a leg, and it'll just creep up your body, and it kills you. And it's incurable. Even today, they have no known cure for leprosy. When you get it, you've had it. And what they did is, back in the old days, they would separate you away from the community because it was very contagious. You spread it around by breathing the same air. And they did not know that back then, but they just moved. They said, "Move away. We don't want what you have," you know. So this is what this man has. This man comes to Jesus and he has leprosy. And look at what the man says. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, he's not talking about taking a bath. He says, you can heal me, is what he's saying. I mean, anybody could scrub him up and make him clean if he wanted to just clean up with soap and water. But he's talking about clean me away from this disease. And so verse 41, this is one of my favorite parts. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand. You see that? Jesus is filled with compassion. He's interested in people's needs. He cares about what people are struggling with. So, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And look at this. Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Now, see, modern science can't even figure this one out. Modern science can't figure out a cure for leprosy. As far as we know, there is no known cure. But Jesus, all he has to do is reach out, touch the fellow, and say, "Be clean." And boom, the leprosy is gone, just like that. So in verse 43, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." What Jesus is telling the man, in the Old Testament law, Moses gave a command. It's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. That's not real important unless you want to go read it up later on your own time. But the law said that if anybody was cured from their leprosy, they had to report to the priest, who in some respects acted like a doctor. And he would inspect the person to make sure that they had indeed been cured, and then they would be let back into the community. And so Jesus is simply telling this man to obey the laws. Fulfill the requirements that God has set up. But look what the man did in verse 45. "Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere." So you see, this man was so excited. And I guess in some respects, you can't blame him. If you had leprosy and you got cured, it's sort of like today. If you had AIDS and there is no known cure, and then all of a sudden you got cured from AIDS, well, man, that would be the best news in the whole world, because everybody who's got AIDS, I mean, they know their days are numbered. They have maybe 5, 6, 8 years, and then boom, they're gone. But if you had AIDS and you were cured from it, man, that would be the best news in the world. You'd be excited too. And this man obviously was excited, but he obviously didn't care too much about obeying the law. Okay, let's go over to Luke's Gospel, and we want to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll look at an instance or a situation that happened here. So far we've seen that Jesus has the power to control evil spirits. He has the ability to heal people of deadly diseases. And in Luke chapter 7, look what we see beginning in verse 11. If you have my Bible here, it's on page 768. Luke chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." So here this poor woman has already lost her husband, and now she has lost her son. Her son is dead. She has nobody else left in her family. "And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.' Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.'" Now, have you ever been to a funeral? Maybe some of you haven't. Maybe some of you don't know anybody close enough who has died, and that's a nice thing. But I've been to enough funerals in my life already, and I'm sure I'll be going to a few more. But can you imagine going into a funeral home, and there's someone in this coffin, and they're dead, and they've been dead for several days. Can you imagine somebody going up in their right mind and going over to the dead person who's there and say, "Hey, you, get out of there." Now, you have to put this in modern terms to understand what's going on here, because if anybody went up and started talking to a dead person in a funeral home, I would think they would have lost their mind. But see, we're not talking about just any old person. This is Jesus who's going up there, and he talks to this dead person, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Now, this would almost be humorous if it didn't really happen. And look what happens. In verse 15, "The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Well, man, oh man. Now, if I had done that, gone into a funeral home and brought somebody back from the dead, I would be an instant hero. I'd be in the front page of the news and all these other things. Well, see, everybody would be so surprised. What in the world is going on? How did he do that? See? Well, the reaction is the same back then. In verse 16, "They were all filled with awe." That means they were just shocked beyond understanding. They were amazed. "They were filled with awe and praised God." And notice what the people said. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." Do you see that? Do you see that the people then understood that this had to be the power of God? Somehow, this man named Jesus was just totally remarkable. Something totally different. Verse 17, "This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside." So now, he has the ability to bring people back from the dead. I mean, this guy was dead as dead can be. They were burying this guy. Okay, back over in Mark, let's turn to chapter 4. Let's see some of the other things that Jesus did in his ministry. Remember, he only did this for about 3 years. Mark chapter 4, another kind of miracle, supernatural power that Jesus displayed. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, and we read this. "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Now, he's going to sail across the Sea of Galilee at this point. So, verse 36, "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along." That's the disciples took Jesus along, just as he was in the boat. "There were also other boats with him, and a furious squall came up." You know what a squall is? A squall is like a fast-moving windstorm, over the water, and there's lots of rain comes down. It's almost like a small violent storm is what that is. So a squall comes along, and the waves broke over the boat. It whipped up the water. The waves are crashing all around. Water is coming into the boat. And in other words, they're in serious trouble. The storm has approached, and now the boat is taking on water. So that it was nearly swamped. Verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now see, these 12 men, these 12 disciples who were in the boat, they were very scared. They feared for their lives because the water is coming in. They could not control the boat. The thing is being rocked back and forth, bounced around in the water. They're taking on water. The boat was almost ready to start sinking. And they're petrified. They're terrified. And so they call out to Jesus, who is tired. He's sleeping in the boat. And they said, "Don't you care about us?" Well, we already saw that Jesus is filled with compassion for the people that he meets and the people that he sees and the ones that he knows about. And so in verse 39, he got up, this is Jesus, rebuked the wind and said to the waves. Now again, get the picture here. Can you imagine a man going out to the beach in the middle of a hurricane and talking to the waves and talking to the wind? That sounds crazy. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's crawling up to the front of the boat, or at least part of the boat, and he's going to speak to the wind, he's going to speak to the water, the waves that are breaking over him, everybody's soaking wet. And so he says this in verse 39, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And again, if I went down to the beach and started talking to the winds, or we had rain all day today, if I would have gone outside and in the rain, or in the rain, say, "Hey, clouds, get out of here and stop that." And all of a sudden the clouds go, and the weathermen are saying, "Wow, what happened to that?" You know, they're trying to forecast the weather, and they don't know what in the world's causing this strange weather phenomena to be happening. And they say, "Oh yeah, Bill's doing that." Well, you see, I'm going to be a famous person. People are going to say, "How does he do that?" Well, I don't know how he did. I didn't do it, but Jesus did. Now see, watch the reaction to these disciples. In verse 40, he says, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" What's Jesus talking about? He wants people to believe in him. He wants people to count on him. He wants people to trust him. And see, here he shows that he can control even the elements of nature. Wind, rain, sun, floods, earthquakes, hurricanes. All of that is in his ability to control, you see. Remember, he is God's son. God created the whole world, and if he's connected with God, he's going to have the same kind of control over the earth as God the Father would. It only makes sense from his point of view. But from the disciples' point of view, look at the way they were feeling in verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." You show me someone who can go to the sun and say, "Hey sun, I want you to go down fast tonight." Or, "Hey clouds, stop raining." Or, "Hey wind, stop blowing." That person is very, very different than you or me or anybody else. Someone who can control nature. The weathermen can at best make a pretty good prediction of what's going to happen, but they have no control over it. They can't stop it. When a tornado comes down, they can't just put up a wall or something and bounce it off or rebound. It'll get blown down. But here we see Jesus has even the ability to control the weather, the elements of nature. Okay, Mark chapter 10. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. We'll see something else that he had the ability to do. Beginning in verse 42, Mark chapter 10. Verse 42, he says this. "Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, that means rulers of the nations, lord it over them. That means they like to show how bossy they are. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now see, most people have that the other way. You want to be a boss? You have to show your control and your authority and your power, and you have to force people to do what you want them to do. See, that's the way most people think. Jesus says, nah, that's backwards. The one who's going to be the greatest is the one who will do the smallest, simplest tasks for you. He says a servant, in God's eyes, is the greatest leader of all. Because he leads the way in doing the simplest things, the menial tasks, if you want to put it that way. See? And that's what Jesus says. So in verse 45, he says this about himself. For even the Son of Man, and he's speaking of himself, he's identifying himself as a member of humanity. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. See, he did not come to be treated as a king and have everybody, you know, treat him special. He didn't come for that reason. But here he tells us why. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to give his life. And we're going to find out what that means a little later on. But the idea of ransom, does anybody know what ransom means or what ransom is? All right, if you have someone who is captured or someone who is held hostage, we have hostage situations going on in the world today, the people who kidnap that person will say, we need you to come up with $1 million or $10 million, in other words, money, or we want you to release so-and-so slave or whatever. And so ransom is money that you pay to get someone who's captured, you pay that to buy their freedom, so to speak, okay? Remember our illustration, what was it, a week or so ago about the lost sailboat? Remember in that story, the guy, the father paid $10 to buy the boat back that he made for his son? Remember that illustration? The money that he gave would have been the ransom money because the boat was theirs, they lost it, it was held as property by someone else, and then they bought the boat back with money, the $10. That would be the ransom money. Well, look at what Jesus says about himself. He has come to give his life as the ransom for many. He is going to give his life as the payment to buy people. Isn't that interesting? He's come to serve. He's not come to be treated as a king. He's come to help people, to serve people, to give his life. That's what he says. That's a clue about what's going to happen to Jesus later on. And then he goes on to illustrate how he can be a servant to people. In verse 46, he says, they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples together with a large crowd were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside and he was begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. So in verse 50, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Obviously, he was led there because he couldn't see where he was going. And in verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. What did Jesus say to his disciples in the boat? Why do you have no faith? What did Jesus say to Bartimaeus here? Your faith has healed you. Something about having faith, having confidence in Christ, having the ability to trust Him, to depend on Him, to confide in Him, apparently is the key for God's power and God's benefits to begin working for us. When we trust in Him, in who He is and what He does. And so now we see that Jesus also has the ability to heal blind eyes without any eye transplants. He's not doing that. Modern medicine can give you a new pair of eyes, but they may not be able to fix the eyes that you have if they're blind. But here, this is no problem for Jesus. Jesus says, your faith in me has healed you. Go. You can see. And boom, it happens just like he says. All right, now, over in Mark chapter 11, in the next chapter, I need to tell you ahead of time, this is not a miracle. Everything up until this point has been a miracle. But I want to warn you or advise you or inform you that this is not a miracle, but this is a very interesting situation that happens. In Mark chapter 11, let's look down in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. Now, how many of you remember the temple? The temple was that building that God had told King David to build, and they built it, and the biggest part, the biggest floor part, was called the Court of the Nations. And that was where all the nations, the visitors, the internationals could come from their countries to Israel, and they could go in and they could pray to God and they could find out what God was all about. And God would meet them there, because that's where God was living at that time on the earth. And so this is where Jesus is going in. He's going into the temple area, and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. You see what had happened? The Jews, God's people, had taken over this area, and they had set this place up as a flea market. And anybody, any international who wanted to come in and find out where God was and have some questions answered, they would go into this place, and they would find this big circus going on, this big flea market. We have a swap shop in town. Have you ever been to the swap shop? You know? That would be about the last place I would go to find God. You know, you've got animals and circus rides and people selling every imaginable thing you can think of to buy. But you would, you know, if you were going to try to find God, you'd think you'd go to a church or something like that where it's quiet and they have Bibles or something. You'd go in there and ask a lot of questions. But you wouldn't go down to the swap shop. I mean, everybody's there is after one thing, making money, making a buy, selling something. Everything else except God. Well, this is what Jesus found, was the temple was filled with this kind of activity. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. It was a big, big sales campaign. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" You see, that's the temple. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. "But you have made it into a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So you see, Jesus was somebody who was doing things that commanded people's attention. It commanded their respect. They couldn't imitate what he was doing. They couldn't copy it. They couldn't do it. And they said, "Man, who is this guy?" And they began to hear some of the things that he was teaching, like this illustration here. And they began to say, "Man, we got to get rid of this guy. He's going to mess up our little system that we have going here." So what other things did Jesus do in his ministry? So far we've seen some of the things that he did in his life which were miracles. Now we want to look very quickly at some of the things that he taught. And if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 6, we'll look at some of the things that he said. Luke chapter 6. And we'll begin at verse 46. Okay? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." He's going to give us an illustration. Now he, that's the man who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice, "He is like a man building his house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent," that's another name for flood, "the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is a man who built his house, or is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, he's demonstrating who he is, the power that he has, the authority that he has, and he's saying, if you hear what I am telling you, and you believe it, and you accept it, and you respond to it in a favorable way, you will be solid. You'll be stable. Your life, which is, I guess, synonymous or similar to your house, will stay there. It's going to endure. It's going to last. But he says, people who see who Jesus is and they don't respond properly, they're going to be like the house that just collapses when the trials come, when the storms of life come. People are just going to fold up and get blown away, washed downstream or whatever we might describe it. In other words, he's saying that serious consequences are waiting for the person who rejects his teaching. And that sounds pretty rigid. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We'll find out something else that he says. This is found in Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. Here he says something else that is rather interesting. In verse 22 he says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' And he said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "Well, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. That's grinding your teeth. Okay? When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. So what he's saying here is that the kingdom of God is similar basically to what? What would you imagine he's speaking of? Sitting down with God. God lives in heaven, so the kingdom of God is heaven. Okay? And he's saying that a lot of people think they're going to get there, and they're not. And so he says in verse 24, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to." And then he says down in verse 28 and 29, remember, he's in Israel, okay? He says people from the east and the west and the north and the south. Who do you think those people are? Okay, well, all the other people in the world. There are going to be people from everywhere in the north, everywhere, the north of Israel, the south of Israel, the east of Israel, and the west of Israel. In other words, there are going to be people from all over the world who are going to be found in heaven, because people from all over the world are going to respond to the message of Jesus. And that's why God built the temple in the first place, was to make sure that the message got out to all of the other countries. And so Jesus is here in this one country, but he says people from all over the whole world are going to be there. They're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God. They're all going to be there. People from your countries are going to be there. See? And that's what he says. They will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. So what he's saying is there is one way, there's one door. You remember when we had the lesson on the flood and Noah built that big boat called the ark? How many boats did he build? It was one boat. How many doors did that have into it? There was one way in and one way out. See, and there was only one way to get in to be saved from destruction. How many lambs did they have to kill at the Passover? One per family. One lamb saved the people from the death angel. And so now Jesus is saying the same thing that his Father has said all along through the Old Testament. There's one way. There was one ark. There was one door. There was one lamb. There's one way to get to heaven. And when people understand that one way and they accept that one way, then people from all over the whole world are going to be there in the kingdom of God. All right, let's move on to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we'll read just a few verses here in verse 31. Now, this is something that Jesus said to his disciples privately, and they completely misunderstood what he said. In verse 31, it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Now see, here he is saying that he knows that the prophets were writing about him. And that's what your prophecy checklist is all about. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. We're not going to fulfill any prophecies tonight. All the other ones left on your sheet will be filled in next week. And that is what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about the checklist, but he's talking about the prophets. In verse 32 it says, speaking of himself, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, that means whip him with a whip, and kill him. Now you remember what he said in Mark? He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And now he says even further, showing that he knows the future, that they will kill him. But he says on verse 33, and the third day he will rise again. Here's the disciples' reaction. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Well, that's all right. Some of you may not understand exactly what we're talking about either, but we will see this work out. Okay, now I'd like you to turn over to John's Gospel. We haven't been in John's Gospel yet, but turn over to John and look for chapter 10. We're going to spend, we have two portions of two chapters here, chapter 10, and then we'll go to chapter 14 in just a few minutes. John chapter 10. We'll start reading, Jesus is talking, we'll start reading in verse 11. And it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd, who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Here Jesus is identifying himself as the good shepherd, someone who has an interest in the sheep. The sheep belong to him. He cares for the sheep. He's going to protect the sheep. And he is different than someone who is an imposter or a fake. Or he says, the hired hand. He's just there to do a job. He doesn't have any personal interest in the sheep. He has a personal interest in getting paid. And he has a personal interest in protecting himself. And so when a wolf comes, he's not going to sacrifice his life for the sheep. He's going to run away because he doesn't care. Jesus says he cares. Look at what he says in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. See, the sheep belong to him, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here he talks about sheep that he knows, and then he has other sheep. Does anybody know who the other sheep are? Okay, they would be sheep that are non-Jewish. Okay, originally he's talking to people who are Jewish, people in that immediate country. But we saw in Luke, that Jesus says there are people from the north, south, east, and west that are going to be sitting down with me and with Abraham. So here he says, I know my sheep. Those would be the Jewish, the first people that would respond to him. But then he says, there are other sheep that I must bring also. And those others would be non-Jewish. In other words, that would be all the nations of the world. People from every country, every ethnic group are going to respond to the message of Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. In verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. You see what he's saying? He's going to lay down his life. This is very important. He says it, he's already said this five times. I will lay my life down.